take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 9. We'll be picking back up today in verse 18 where we've been in Genesis. As you're turning there, I have a question that I think might arrest our interest today. Do you consider yourself, or would you label yourself, an atheist? Well, you think, well, Matt, I'm at church. Of course I wouldn't, probably not. Well, do we sin? Well, absolutely we do. I found a quote this week that was interesting to me from A.W. Pink's book on the total depravity of man. And these first words grabbed my attention. Sin is a species of atheism. Sin is a species of atheism, for it is the virtual repudiation of God. It seeks to discredit him, to rebel against him. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Sin is a malignant spirit of independence, whether imperceptibly influencing the mind or consciously present, it lies at the root of all evil and depravity. Man desires to be lord of himself. Hence, his ready reception at the beginning of the devil's lie, ye shall be as gods. Man's credence of that lie was the dissolution of the tie which bound the creature in willing subjection to the author of his being. And thus, sin is really the denial of our creaturehood and, in consequence, a rejection of the rights of the Creator. Its language is, I am. I am my own, and therefore I have the right to live unto myself. Sin has marred humanity from the beginning. And today we come to our passage, and we have gone through a season where we have rejoiced greatly in God's mercy in preserving even sinful people through the flood. And we come to the other side of last week's vision of the rainbow. We come to the realization of God's mercy and kindness toward us. And we find our hearts riveted at God's mercy. And we may even find ourselves wondering, so is it really that bad anymore? Is it going to work out? Is the story going to be different this time? Well, it started over, right? The mountains emerged from the water and God recreated and reformed the earth. Will it turn out differently this time? And our text reminds us today that we are, in fact, still ruined by the fall. That the fall remains, that has not changed in the flood, that sin itself was not washed away, only sinners were washed away. We will see so plainly from Noah and from Ham in their fall what is clearly an echo of the fall in the Garden of Eden. After the flood, Noah and Ham show that man is still fallen, and Noah declares both curses and blessings, and then he dies in our text today. Man is fallen and sinful, but God keeps his promise and preserves the line of the promised seed. And as we look at our text today, I'd like for us to be asking the question, what examples of brokenness and blessing do we see in our text? I think our text gives us at least four examples of brokenness of man and the blessing of God. We'll see the blessing of a new beginning, the brokenness of fallen fathers and sons, the blessing of faithful sons, the brokenness of being cursed, and the blessing of a life. Let's read together Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 through verse 29. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah. And from these, the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk, lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. When we come to our text today, we find ourselves looking and asking, will it be different? Maybe this time it will be different. There is a hope as we come to it, I think. The hope of a new beginning. Here God has created again the earth. He has renewed and made this covenant with the symbol of the rainbow that he would not destroy the earth by flood again. And that is kindness. And so we are right up on the heels of unthinkable kindness in giving this family, who were all sinners, this family, he has given them a new beginning. And it seems at first to have hope written all over it. Maybe this time will be different. Maybe mankind will make the choice to love God and to follow his commandments and to love one another. Maybe this time there will be no fruit eaten. Maybe this time there won't be brothers falling out. Maybe this time there will be no shame and nakedness to cover. Maybe this time God's design of authority won't be undermined. Maybe this time there will be only blessings and no curses will have to fall. There's hope in these first verses. We've come off the heels of a great hope. I don't want you to forget that. So we come to verse 18 and we recognize the sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we've been told the names of these boys before, so this is not the first time we've been told them. We need to recognize here that we're told their names again for a specific purpose. Don't forget that the setting in which the book of Genesis was written was Moses writing with the children of Israel, right before they crossed the Jordan into the promised land. And so as they sat there, Moses wrote, and it is written in a time when the children of Israel, who were the lineage of Noah's sons, prepared to enter the promised land. And when they arrive in that promised land, there are going to be some squatters there, some God-haters, and they will be named the Canaanites. But before we get there, Noah's sons are mentioned because in the next few chapters that we see, in chapter 10, we will see, much like we saw in Genesis 5, a genealogy given to us, where God traces out for us the lineage from Noah up to, and going on to in chapter 11, Abram and the children of Israel. And so we're sort of connecting the dots between Adam all the way to Noah, and then Noah here all the way on through Abram. And so we are seeing the preparation being made as Moses reminds us who it was that got off the boat. It was the boys, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their families with them, and Noah. Which, incidentally, as we look ahead, we want to note to you that as we come to Genesis chapter 11, that will conclude our section of Genesis 1 through 11 that we've been looking at, and we'll move on to a New Testament book, and then come back and finish Genesis 12 through 50 later. But Noah's sons are given to us here, but one son gets a little bit of extra attention, doesn't he? We see written there, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. Moses was pointing out the children of Israel that there is a family pattern going to be told in this story that sort of explains the Canaanites to the children of Israel. So he points out who the descendant of Ham was. And we learn later that much like his father, that the Canaanites do in fact live in the way that Ham in this account live, and that is in a godless way. It draws to our attention. We would all recognize right out of the gate that our actions influence our children as well. We would agree certainly that our goodness doesn't give our children goodness and our badness doesn't give our children badness. But let me say this clearly, even as we begin and Moses is pointing out Noah's son Canaan, who become the Canaanites, when even mentioning Ham's name, I think the point that we ought to see when we see that text is that our kids are watching us. Our kids are watching us, and they know what's important, and say whatever you will, but they see what you value. If you're treasuring something aside from Christ, it may be that they will be tempted by your very idolatry as well. We see hope here. God can save our children, obviously. He preserves a line, but there's also a warning. Children may choose to love the sins of their fathers, even given to us, even in the mentioning of the name of Canaan tied to the name of Ham right out of the gates. That next verse, verse 19, says, "These three were the sons of Noah, and from these, the people of the whole earth were dispersed." And that, of course, is another pointer to the genealogy that's coming, the dispersing of the peoples. And you know that as we get to Genesis chapter 11, we will come to that Tower of Babel, that famous tower where God scattered the peoples and the languages. And so we're pointed to the fact that from these three, the nations of the earth were dispersed or populated, some versions say. I like the word dispersed. I think it's a more helpful word, or scattered, because it contains the idea of the original. And that is not just that they sort of became independent units, but from them spread over the whole earth all of known humanity. And so every human on earth can trace their actual lineage to these three boys. And being very, very convicted and convinced about the literal rendering of this text, we would hold firmly that position that every human on earth finds their descendant, or they are a descendant of, their ancestry leads back to one of these three young men tied to them. And so in verse 19, we see that from these three, the people of the whole earth were dispersed. So we recognize that the sons here, just right at the beginning, were given a new beginning. Moses and the boys, it seems like, could have a new beginning given to them. And as a matter of fact, when you look on to the next verse, at verse 20, it looks like, sorry, I said Moses, I meant Noah. If I do that several times during the message, interpret in your mind. It's because I've mentioned Moses, and sometimes his names, they collide in my head. So we see also that Noah himself is given a new beginning. Not just his boys, but Noah. And how do we see that? Look at the next verse 20. He's given an occupation to have. Noah began to be a man of the soil. And that word "began" in the ESV, I think, is maybe in word order more better rendered to say that he began tilling the soil, not that he became or started for the first time. We don't know exactly what his occupation was prior to becoming a shipbuilder who became a ship captain, who became an animal specialist, who had to be the one in the ark carrying the people or the animals along. But it's safe to assume that as he gets off of the ark and begins to work and begins to become a worker of the soil, that he's got some knowledge with him on how to do that. That he has some understanding about how to care for plants and to become a worker of the ground. I love the literal rendering of this. It's not just that he became a gardener. Noah became a husband to the soil. Isn't that great? He became one who worked and produced from the ground. He began to work and produce from the ground. Noah became a man of the soil. He was a husband to the earth. And right here, just like in the Garden of Eden, we want to recognize something. Work is good. It's designed by God to be good. And hard work is good. It is good to work. There is goodness associated. It is a pre-fall expression of God's goodness. It is not something that results because of the curse. We don't work because it's cursed. We work because God created us to do that. And now the work is harder because of the curse. But work itself is good. And it's important for us to point that out. Why is it important for us to point that out? Because you don't live in a generation where work is recognized as good. You live in a generation, and I live in a generation where vacations are seen as good. And as a matter of fact, if you could live your whole life as a vacation, that would probably be the best possible outcome to most people in our culture. They see work as bad in and of itself. The Bible sees work as good and a gift from God. And so Noah comes off the ark and doesn't become a guy on the beach waiting for the end of the day, right? he becomes a worker. He gets off the boat and he goes to work. He begins tilling the ground, sweating, bleeding, back pain, lack of sleep, all that goes with work, Noah likely endured. But work is itself a gift and not a curse. And he planted a vineyard, the Bible says. He planted a vineyard. Now, we don't believe that it's necessarily that he only planted a vineyard, because it says he becomes a husband of the soil, which really means he's doing all kinds of things. Don't think modern agribusiness. Don't think like one specialty product that you kind of do a whole lot of. Think more kind of a homestead mindset, where you're producing enough of different kinds of things to supply the needs of your family. Oh, and also, there's a vineyard there, and that's going to be important in just a moment. There's a vineyard there. But Noah worked. Matthew Henry noted about this passage a very helpful observation. He said, "Observe, though Noah was a great man and a good man, an old man and a rich man, a man greatly favored by heaven and honored on earth, yet he would not live an idle life, nor think the husbandman's calling below him." Note, though God by his providence may take us off of our callings for some time, yet when the occasion is over, we ought with humility and industry to apply ourselves to them again, and in the calling wherein we are called, be faithful to abide with God. Work is good. So can we just pause for a moment and say, Mom, that hard work you're doing is good. That is good work. It is hard. No one's saying it's not hard. It is hard, but it is good. It is a gift. Can we say, Dads, the work that you guys are doing across this congregation, it is good for you to work. Young men, hear this plainly. Young ladies, hear this. Work is good. It's not bad. Reject the notion that the world will attempt to sell you that you ought to do all you can to have an easy life without work. So we see here that they were given a new beginning. And we're reminded as we think about the goodness of this beginning, here are these sons, here's this father who've been brought through, preserved through the flood. Their wives and families have been afforded grace and afforded mercy. They were sustained and preserved by God's grace through the ark, and then beyond that, they are even now being sustained as they begin their new lives by the grace of God. And even beyond them, humanity is allowed to continue. And more gloriously, in God's great kindness, he's preserved the seed that will become the one that will crush that snake, that ancient slithering deceiver. He's preserved this family for a new beginning for his glory. So there was a blessing of a new beginning, but it's not long before we come to see that that was not all there was. There was also the brokenness of fallen fathers and sons. And we see in verse 21, he drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Alas, we are suddenly and starkly confronted with the reality that sin did not go anywhere, that for all the hope that we might have in that moment, that it will turn out differently this time, that man is ruined, that you and I are ruined to the core, that we need saving, that we don't just need a better plan, we don't just need a little help, we need saving. And they, just like us, are ruined to the core. There is no exception to this rule. We see that Noah drank the wine. Nothing in the text communicates that the drinking of the wine was the sin. But as many unsuspecting men and women throughout history discovered, I think Noah learns here that he was not as in control as he thought he was. Let me give you a botanical note that I think will help us in this moment. So Noah plants a vineyard, and then he drinks the wine. And we in our minds go, he did this, he did that. All right? Well, it takes about 2 years for a vineyard to produce grape of any kind. And so for him to be able to produce fruit, to make any kind of wine, there's at least a few years if God doesn't kind of step in and intervene and do something unusual to the order of the earth. He could have. That's not told to us here. But if he doesn't, by normal standards, there's going to be a couple of years intervening between the sentence, he planted a vineyard, and the next sentence, he drank some wine. at least a couple of years. I think that's noteworthy for a couple of reasons, because I think that Noah probably didn't suspect in the dullness of life, in a regular moment of life, that a great tragedy was coming his way. I imagine Noah, in my mind, thinking that it was going to all be okay and that life would continue just as it always had. There wasn't really anything noteworthy happening in between he planted a vine and he drank some wine. And I want to note to you, you may find yourself in a rather unnoteworthy moment in your life. You may find yourself in a moment thinking things are either in control or things are just trudging along as normal. And it may feel like you have things well in hand, but I think we ought to learn from Noah's lesson that we also are not as in control as we assume we are. There's a warning there. And we see that Noah became drunk. The briefness of this text in the original is sort of stark. There's no long explanation given about how that happened, what came about, but the Bible's teaching is uniform on the subject of drunkenness. There's no exception to the perception of drunkenness as a sin for humanity. It's almost like Moses, for shock effect, wrote that Noah, it just says, and y'all, he got drunk. He got drunk, as if to starkly say, can you imagine this man who's been given grace, who's been preserved through this moment, surrenders the control of his mind and body to a substance? And Noah became drunk. One thing that's clearly out of bounds for God's people is the surrender of the control of our minds or our bodies to substances instead of to the Lord. We are to be those who are controlled by the Spirit and not by the effects of a substance. So let's be clear here. If you're looking for where Noah sinned, stop number one would be that Noah got drunk. It should never have happened, never. And as we've all seen in our time, drunkenness has horrible outcomes for families, and Noah's family is no exception to this rule. Drunkenness affords an opportunity for sin at the door. So we see Noah drunk, and then he lays uncovered in his tent. Now, there is speculation about whether the fact that since it was in a private place like a tent, if the laying uncovered was shameful or sinful, or whether that in itself was sinful. Some might suppose that because he was in private, that there was no offense. But at the very least, we want to be clear that Noah has here in his drunkenness lost his modesty. And that is a problem. The Bible uniformly says that immodesty is out of bounds for God's children. Let's be careful, though. That's not because something is wrong with God's design of bodies. Can we say that emphatically? Can you hear that? Immodesty is not wrong because there's something wrong with our bodies per se, that the design is broken. It is not. It is a good design. God designed bodies the right way. They are a gift. It's not because there's something wrong with the way humans are designed. They are wonderfully and fearfully made, and God shows graciousness and kindness to us in our bodies, in their design. But think back with me. When did clothing first enter the scene? Just think back to the beginning. When did clothing come? When did they first know they were naked? In the shame of sin. And from that moment on, there's shame associated with uncovering yourself. Particularly to be publicly uncovered would be a wildly shameful thing to do. It would show no fear of God. It would be almost to say, I know I'm a sinner, and just look at me. I love it that way. So there's an association with uncovering yourself and immodesty that shows a shamelessness. We live in a culture that completely disagrees with what I just said. Can we all just admit we live in a naked culture? We do. We live in a culture that embraces
as little clothing as you can get away with and push the envelope all the time, please. That's sort of the setting in which we find ourselves. Nakedness is prevalent today. But listen, just because it's hard for us to understand how that's a bad thing doesn't make us right. All of us in this room, in our homes and in our families, in what we allow to be set before our eyes, what we allow to be set before our children's eyes, what we permit on our bodies, what we permit on our children's bodies, all of us are declaring that we either agree with God's design to cover up our nakedness or that we want to rebel against it. But I want to make another distinction here, because I think if your heart is like mine, when you hear that, your first temptation is to say, then get me as covered as possible. Could we all just wear burkas, please? I mean, just everybody. Let's just all just cover up just our eyes. That would be the good solution, right? Well, no, I don't think that that is going to make you more righteous. That you hide yourself. And I hope that this is helpful. Modesty is much, much more than just where your hemline is. Modesty is more than whether pants or skirts are worn. That is only one piece of the conversation. When we talk about modesty, if we come merely, hear that I'm choosing my words carefully, I hope you see. If we come only with a ruler, we're coming to the conversation with less than a biblical view of modesty. Because to come with a solution in hand is to miss the heart of modesty. To come and say, if only you would dress like this, you'd be okay, is to miss the point that you're not okay even if you dress like that. It's not to say that how we dress is unimportant. I hope you got that from what I said a second ago. Modesty matters a great deal, but don't confuse modesty with the gospel. Do not dare for a moment teach your daughters that if they wear dresses, they'll go to heaven. It's not enough. So let's be plain. Modesty matters so, so much. It says something about what's inside our heart. But it is not an act that earns righteousness before God. So let's be very careful there too. If when you hear modesty, all you think about is what someone else is wearing, even in your own family, and you don't immediately think about what you are doing, I think you are already missing the point. I want to urge you to get a gospel-informed, gospel-saturated understanding of what modesty gets at. Modesty says, make less of me and more of Christ. Make less of me. My body is not to be your focal point. Jesus Christ is to be your focal point. And modesty admits that from the very beginning. And so in a beautiful, in a graceful way, modesty says, anything that might cause a brother or sister to stumble, anything that I can do to help and serve my brother in the way that I dress, my sister in the way that I dress, I will do that. Because my clothing is so much less important to me than God's glory. My clothing, what I wear, is so much less important to me than that Jesus Christ be seen as sufficient. And so if that means I cover up more than I think I need to, praise God that Jesus gets the glory instead of me. If that means I'm out of style with the culture, what I'm wearing, it's so last spring. Or so last decade. Or so my mom's clothes. If it means that Christ gets the glory, then put your pride aside. Modesty is about Jesus. It's not just about the length of a hemline. So modesty matters. Don't mistake what I've said for dismissing very careful choosing of clothing that is very God-honoring, very modest, reveals very little. Don't mistake me for saying that that doesn't matter. It does. But if you make that the point, you have missed the point. And Noah missed the point. He just went in his tent, threw it all aside, drunk, laid there without clothes on, and set his son up for a fall. Flat out, set his son up for a fall. Noah's sin found his son. Parents, our sins have real consequences for our children. How many young men who've struggled with purity in thought, struggled with purity in their thought life and their physical life, first learned to lust in the actions of their father? How many young ladies who have struggled with materialism, who are fighting back a desire to love the world, first learned to love the world and the things their mom bought, did, or said? Our children's sin is theirs, not ours. But be sure your sins have effects on your children. Be sure of that. It is true. You are not an island. What you do does affect your family. But instead of sitting self-righteously and looking at Noah and going, man, what a bonehead. How could he do this? Do you recognize that's us? That's you and me? And so when we see Noah doing this, the right disposition, the right posture to seeing Noah setting his children up to fail like this, seeing his son fail, if we're a parent in the room, the right response is, oh God, please protect my children from my sin. God, please protect my children from my sin. Lord, oh please protect my daughters and my son from my sin. But Noah's sin does find his son right there in verse 22. Ham, the father of Canaan. Again, the writer, Moses, is likely pointing the children of Israel to a pattern that's about to occur that you're going to see in Ham's life that then occurs generationally, that shows up over and over in his descendants. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. A lot has been written and said about the phrase saw his nakedness and what that could mean. And there are some who attribute secondary actions, secondary sins to the word saw. And I'll be honest, I did a lot of work this week to try to see if that's there, and I can't find that there. What I see is that when Ham walks in, he beholds his father's nakedness, and what you would expect to see next doesn't happen. So what you would expect to see in the Bible from a child who sees their parent in brazen sin is to honor and protect that person, to turn away, to be very careful how you address them, and to help honor them and restore them. But what you find is the opposite in Ham. What you find is a man who, having beheld his father's sin, then emphatically, the original is so clear. He tells his brothers, and the English says he tells his brothers outside, and we just think that means he walked outside the tent and said something to his brother. The word outside is sort of a declarative thing. It's like, y'all, he did this in public. He saw his father's sin and then in public went out and repeated it, almost reveling in it. Why would he ever say something out loud, treasuring his father's fall? Why would he ever share this publicly? The right thing to do was to help his father be restored, not to publicly shame his father. So what we expect to find, we don't find. What we find is that he saw his father's nakedness, and then he told his brothers in the outside. And I think that Ham's behavior could be summed up in the word shameless. He ought to have felt shame on his father's behalf. He ought to have felt the need to show honor to him. And in that moment, Ham does the most unthinkable backward thing to this situation. He makes his father's shame all the greater. He makes his father's shame all the more by telling it in the outside. The Bible's teaching on honor is unmistakable as well. It's very plain. To dishonor your parents under the old covenant was a capital offense. Hear my words. It's a capital offense to dishonor and shame your parents. When God made the law for a society, that's what he said. Why? Why such severity for something that we see all the time and nobody gets killed for it? Why such severity for dishonor in this way? One commentator, I think, summed it up well. The crime is not against the parent alone. The crime is viewed as contempt for God's order in creation. So to dishonor your parents is to say to God, your order doesn't mean anything to me. I'm on my own. The heart of A.W. Pink that he expressed that said, sin is to basically become or try to become a God for yourself, to push God's standard aside, is the heart of someone who shows dishonor to their mother or father. It's to say, I know you made it that way, but that does not matter to me. I'll make my own rules. Thank you. So we see Ham shamelessly further his father's sin. In the Bible's teaching about honor, we see ultimately that how we, in this room, how we treat others, and especially those to whom we are called to submit, says something about how we trust the Lord. The way that we treat others, all others, but particularly the way we treat the ones that God asks us in His design to submit to, says something about whether or not we trust God. It's true in employment. It's true in a church. It's true in a marriage. It's true, certainly, in parenting. We are making an active statement with every true act of honor that says, I trust your design, Lord, and I want to show it. And with every act of dishonor, we are making a statement. We are declaring to the world and to God that you are not good and your plan is not enough. What Ham should have done was cover up his father and say nothing more about it. Ham's reproach was not just in seeing his father unclothed, though the Bible in Habakkuk 2:15 says that's a shameful thing, but it was in his outspoken delight in his father's disgraceful condition. So we see that we saw a blessing of a new beginning, but we also saw the brokenness of fallen fathers and sons. But then in verse 23, we also see in our text an example of the blessing of faithful sons. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. I am so thankful that these men chose to show honor. I'm so thankful that they chose to show honor. But the first thing you need to think when you hit verse 23 is this is not because they were the good guys in this story and had no sin. They were fallen men just like us. But rest assured, and we may assume that they are operating out of the grace of God in their life. Seems that they're putting their trust in God into action as they protect their father. They were so concerned about showing honor to their father who was passed out in the midst of his sin. Now, think about that for a second. They were going to show honor to a guy who was in the middle of sin because they feared the Lord, because their trust was in God. They didn't quibble over, well, I mean, he's the drunk guy. Why am I supposed to help him? In the midst of his sin, his sons chose to show honor. They acted honorably toward him, not because he was honorable, but because they were concerned with honoring him. And so they turned their faces the other direction. It says backward, and then they walked backwards. Can you see the care with which they treat their father? Can you see the honor, the length that they would go to honor a parent? Can you see the length that they would go to honor a parent? And some of us get frustrated and we dishonor our parents on a whim. We're not willing to go to any length even adults in this room. We dishonor our parents. We speak ill of them. We treat them dishonorably in public. We shame them to the rest of our family. And that's our disgrace. We are a society who does not know how to honor. But these boys were honoring their father. They protected their own eyes and they protected his honor and covered the nakedness of their father. Listen again to Matthew Henry as he masterfully sums up in this section. They not only would not see it themselves, but provided that no one else might see it. Herein setting us an example of charity with reference to other men's sin and shame. We must not only not say a confederacy with those who proclaim it. In other words, we don't just not join in with those who are shaming. We also are careful to conceal it, or at least to make the best of it, so doing as we would be done by. And did we not read that in 1 Peter 4:8 today? Were y'all listening to the public reading of Scripture today? 1 Peter 4:8, that we're covering over those sins, that in love we're making less of those things instead of shaming one another with those things. The text says that they did not see their father's nakedness. What Ham did, they would not do. They chose not to. And so I think we see a pattern for honor that it's right to take note of. If we're looking for a way to say, how do I put skin on honoring my parents? How do I honor my husband? How do I honor my wife, as 1 Peter 3 calls us to? I think it's a great place to start right here. The blessing of these faithful sons can be had by all of us, that we need to go out of our way to make less of others' faults and instead cover them over with love. Lay a blanket of love over our relationships, biblical love. Walk backwards in your relationships, not pointing out every failure, but instead use the blanket of genuine biblical love to cover over them. Biblical love like we see in 1 Corinthians 13, love that is patient and kind. Love that is not envying and not proud. Love that is not conceited. Love that is not rude. Love that is not selfish. Love that is not easily provoked or keeping records of wrong. Love that doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in truth. Love that bears all things. Love that believes all things. Love that endures all things and hopes all things. Be the blessing that these faithful sons were in your life. Honor others in love and teach your children to honor others in love as well. But there's more. We see a blessing of a new beginning, the brokenness of fallen fathers and sons, the blessing of faithful sons. But then in verses 24 and 25, we see the brokenness of being cursed. So when Noah wakes up, when Noah awoke from his wine, and really the literal there is that he sobered up. I mean, that's the language we would use, is that when Noah finally got sobered up. So we don't know if this is like overnight he woke up and then all of a sudden everything was better, or if this took a little while in his stupor, or even in the same day. We don't have any idea of what the length of time here indicated is, but he sobered up from his wine and he knew what his youngest son had done to him. This was a sobering moment in more ways than one for Noah, not just physically. Emotionally, in his family, there was a reality that set in as all of the haze washed away, that things were no longer the same, that something had been broken, and that now he must respond. Now there must be a response given. He awakes and realizes what his son has done, and there must be a response given. And so let me give you a counterbalance to all of the discussion I just had about loving and covering over sins, right? So we're going to do that and show honor, but don't mistake me for proclaiming to you to be permissive in the way we treat our children. Don't mistake the two. Don't mistake that we are not called to have an attitude of permissiveness that doesn't respond to our children correcting and loving and teaching them. But instead, we are to respond to our children appropriately. The Bible calls us to that. When we choose to ignore sin in our children, as though it were not there, and not just in a loving way, but in a way that is sort of permissive. When we choose to do that, we are not loving our children. We are not showing them love. That's the opposite of love, I think. That's idolatry. But Noah responded to his son in verse 25. He wakes up, realizes what his youngest son had done to him. Now, that may strike you as interesting. We've had Shem, Ham, and Japheth. He's in the middle when they mention the names over and over and over. And now we learn he's the youngest. And so they weren't necessarily doing it in chronological order when they're giving us the names. But we see that the youngest son, who is Ham, that Noah wakes and finds what he has done to him, and his response is noteworthy, to say the least. It is stark. He awakes and says, "Cursed be Canaan." And everybody in the room went, "Huh? Canaan? I thought that was his son. Did Noah miss? I mean, what's going on here?" I think two questions might be asked when you first see that line that are natural for the modern reader. They go, okay, why did he curse him for that? And why didn't he curse him for that? I mean, why did he curse Canaan for that? So let's work to answer those two questions briefly. First, is a curse too strong a response? Is a curse too strong of a response for the sin that Ham committed? First of all, you should know that in the linguistic side of things, the curse here, "cursed be Canaan," is in the imperative form, and that one right rendering might be, "let him be cursed." And we learn later that he's going to implore God to do these things when he speaks of the blessings, that it's God that's going to have to do that. And we would assume from that that it's also that he's asking God to do this. That Noah does not see himself now as he woke up and now he's got magical powers and he can cast a hex on his son. That's not what's implied here. Instead, what's implied is that he awoke and he says, "Oh no, what's happened? Oh God. Oh God, this has to be responded to rightly. So cursed be Canaan." Now, so that sort of handles cursed, but why Canaan? Why not Ham? There's a principle in the Bible where there's sort of a substitution made for a child of a family or a father of a family for the entire family. And remember that Moses is writing this in order that the children of Israel sort of understand how the Canaanites got to be the pagans that they are. And in a sort of prophetic way, Noah himself announces, and I believe it's prophetic, that Noah himself is announcing that this family line is going to bear the marks of this kind of sinfulness. And so, Lord, curse this kind of sinfulness, even generation after generation after generation. Lord, don't ever let your holiness be affronted and you not respond. Oh, respond, God. Curse be Canaan, all the way down through the line. So long as this sin persists in this family line, Lord God, curse it. So cursed be Canaan. We've been told several times that this is Ham's son, and it's best to understand, I think, this as an inclusive substitution, if you want a grammatical term, an inclusive substitution, substituting Canaan for Ham, but including the whole family in it. Well, we know from the Bible, particularly as we read on in Leviticus 18, the recounting of the sins of the Canaanites, that this, in fact, is the characterization of this family, generation after generation after generation, that, in fact, these are people who, as a family group, have sort of abandoned God and embraced the love of sin. So he says, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brother." There, let me note here, this is just a real quick side note. You may hear from time to time an argument made out of this verse right here, "Cursed be Canaan." There will be some who will make an ethnic argument in favor of slavery based on this. That there are the subdivisions divided up, that because there was one group that went south to a continent, we'll learn, one group that stayed sort of in the Mediterranean area, and one group that sort of went north into the European area, that there was some sort of advocacy given for a curse as a slave for those who are the descendants of Canaan. Now, I think that a serious Bible student would find it hard to argue that what's being spoken of here is ethnic heritage instead of sinfulness. I think when you come to this text, we're not seeing ethnic groups at play, are we? As a matter of fact, it's sort of dishonest to bring that into the conversation Because these guys are brothers. Right? These guys are brothers. They're all the same family. They got one dad. So if you make the argument that the family's under the curse, guess who else gets to be a slave? All of us. But not only that, the curse was not in place because of the brother. It was in place because of the sin. The sin is what's being discussed here, not ethnic background. So just push that argument off the table. It holds no weight in terms of biblical warrant or even logical sense. Servant to servants he will be to his brothers. It goes on. And it may be difficult for us to look at a curse and say that this is right, but I think it is right to say when we look at this that that should be me. I should be substituted in for Canaan. Why? Because you and I are sinners, and all of us deserve to be cursed. So instead of showing shock and awe that God would do what sinners deserve, it would be right for us to show shock and awe that he would ever save anyone. That anyone would ever not be drowned by water, that anyone would ever not live their life under a curse is mercy upon mercy. So instead of looking in indignance at a curse and saying, how could he do that? It is right for us to say, why haven't you done that to me? Why am I not under your curse, God? I deserve that. I deserve that. So finally, and this will be our closing, the last thing that we see as we move on, we'll see the blessings. In verse 26 and following, we see the blessing of a life. Noah and his sons deserved what Canaan got, and we all deserve it too. But Noah prays and says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. And Noah explicitly acknowledges who it is that's going to be doing this blessing. He acknowledges who it is that's going to be doing the blessing. He says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. So he's praying that God would bless Shem. And Shem, from Shem would come. Oh, he did bless. Listen, from Shem would come the lineage of Abram, and from the lineage of Abram would come the promised seed of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he did bless the line of Shem. He did bless it. As I told you a second ago, the Japhethites, or one of the groups, went north. That was the Japhethites. And guess who you are if you're not a Jew in the room? You're probably a Japhethite. There's a good chance, unless you came from the area of North Africa, or unless you came from the Middle East, that you are likely a Japhethite in your heritage. Now, listen to what he says about the Japhethites. And here it's hard to see. At first you won't see it, but the gospel's here. The gospel's here. Be ready for this. May God enlarge Japheth. And by the way, that's a wordplay in the original. Enlarge sounds just like Japheth, so it's almost like he said his name twice. So may God grow him and expand him. May he become many nations. And let him dwell in the tents of Shem. Let him dwell in the tents of Shem. And when the Japhethites, who most of us are, when did he let the Gentiles dwell in the tents of Israel? When did we get brought in to the group? I love this. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. Therefore, remember that at one time you, who are Gentiles, in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is now in the flesh by hands, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at the time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth. You were not in the tent, brothers and sisters. You were alienated and separated from God, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. When did we get in the tent? In the promised seed of Jesus Christ. Japheth, the promise to the Japhethites, was made plain. And we look at that and say, enlarge Japheth, put him in the tents of Shem. What does that mean? Christ is here. You who are far off have been made right with God by the work of Christ. And that is good news, that he has reconciled both Jew and Gentile to God in his work. God keeps his promises. He's giving us life and peace in Christ, and in so doing, he is fulfilling the blessing that Noah himself called for several thousand years ago. And in closing, we see that Noah lived 350 years, a good long life after the flood. In fact, to 950 years of age, which makes him the third oldest person in the Bible. And then he died. And we remember from Genesis 5 that when we read, "and he died," our minds immediately go to the brevity and the preciousness and the gift that is this day of life that you have. And he died, y'all. This was a man who piloted the ship and was set on dry land. And he died. And you will, and I will, one day face the Lord. We will die as well, should the Lord tarry. So I want to ask, for those of us who are trusting in anything aside from the work of Christ, the finished work of Christ on the cross for our hope, I urge you today, I urge you, I ask you in the strongest words, I urge you to reject your own ways, reject your own abilities, reject the world's lies, reject in hoping in your own goodness, and instead embrace Christ. Put your hope there. Put your full confidence in the work of Christ. Bank it all on Jesus. And for those of you in this room who are trusting in Christ today, as we think back through our text, will we admit today that we need God's help to live for his glory? Will we embrace his design for our life instead of rejecting it? Will we work hard for his glory? Will we joyfully honor authorities? Will gospel-driven modesty mark our lives? Will we parent carefully and intentionally? Will we call sinful what God calls sinful and teach our children to do the same? Will we rejoice in God's faithfulness to us, a Japhethite, through the work of his Son? We live in a sin-broken world, but by God's grace in Christ, we pray that God would help us live as a breathing testimony, a walking testimony to his greatness and love in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, you are good and your ways are right. We've walked through a text that in our modern minds is hard for us to wrap around. And this day we pray that your Spirit would do the work of application, that the words that have been spoken, Father, that you would use your word to do your work by your Spirit. Father, that you would use the words of Holy Scripture to teach and enlighten us. Father, to give life where there is death, to help us recognize our own brokenness and our need of you, our own spiritual deadness. And God, we pray that you would, in Christ, continue, even in this room, even for little ones in this room today, would you be drawing more generations to yourself by the work of your Son. We pray that adults in this room who are far off from you would be brought into the tent across the dividing wall because of Christ's blood shed for them. We pray that you would do this work, God. And we pray that you would empower us to live godly lives in a godless day. And we pray this for the sake and in the name of your Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.